We're so happy today to have with us Dr. George Matsko and his wife. They've served for many, many years, 39 years, I believe, in the science department at Bob Jones University. And they travel the country now, going to Christian schools, churches, sharing the good news of the Word of God as it relates to creation and science. And so, Brother George, would you come and share what the Lord's laid on your heart today? Thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Pastor. It's a blessing to be with you. And our text for this morning is Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3:11. And the topic this morning is beauty, the hallmark of God's creation. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." How do we know that there's actually eternal significance to everything? We all want to know that. Certainly a fascinating verse that resonates with me as a student of science. The main idea expressed by Solomon is that God's plan is unfathomable. And yet God has also placed within the heart of every person a sense of something eternal and a desire to know the eternal significance of what we do. How do we know there's actually an eternal significance to everything? Well, it tells us here, because God has made everything fit beautifully in its appropriate time. So please join with me in a quest to appreciate the beauty that God has created and understand how that created beauty gives meaning to our existence and helps us understand how everything fits together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here in your house this morning. We thank you that we can look at your word and that you've provided it for us. We thank you, Lord, for the beauty that you've created. Lord, you're not only a all-wise God in creating things in a functional way that allows life to survive and thrive on the planet, but Lord, you also made things beautiful for us to enjoy as well. So help me as I speak. Help me to be clear, understandable. Help those who listen that your Holy Spirit may apply these things to their hearts. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So our text defines beauty in terms of two attributes implied in the original language. The beautiful things that God has made all fit together in an appropriate way at the proper time. For example, I could say that a baby's face was beautiful. What I'm saying is that it's both symmetrical, fits together appropriately, and is appropriate for the age of the child. An 80-year-old with a baby face would be weird, grotesque. Okay. Wouldn't like that. On the other hand, Proverbs 20:29 says that the beauty of old men is the gray head. So gray hair appears at the appropriate time and fits old men perfectly. Another example, when I say that a musical composition is beautiful, I'm implying that the melody and harmony and rhythm all fit together and that the music is appropriate to the occasion. Now, my father was born in what's now Slovakia, came over at age 3 to Ellis Island. My name, Matsko, means teddy bear. Okay, so I'm just a big teddy bear in Hungarian, anyway. But my father only was able to get to the 7th grade, and he was a smart man, but he didn't have educational opportunities. But one thing he loved was good music, and the kind of music he loved was Sousa's marches. Okay, and we had these RCA records at the house, and he'd play those Sousa's marches, and we'd all march around the house to the Sousa's marches. But I noticed today, Pastor, there weren't any Sousa's marches here in church today. And I think that's a real missing element here for sure. Now, actually, why don't we have Sousa's marches? Nothing wrong with Sousa's marches, but they're not appropriate for the occasion. Okay. So to be beautiful has to be appropriate as well. Let's see how the dictionary defines beauty. See how that fits in with Ecclesiastes 3:11. So this is from Webster's Revised Unabridged Dictionary. Number one, prevailing style or taste, rage, fashion. It's certainly true that clothing styles or haircuts look ridiculous in the wrong era. They have to fit current taste in order to add rather than subtract from beauty. However, the temptation for us is to think that beauty is only in the eye of the beholder. You ever heard that? Or I should say, in the culturally defined eye of the beholder. You know, what moves us personally? But taste for natural beauty and for the arts travels across cultures with great ease. For example, I understand the music of Beethoven is adored in Japan. We used to take mission teams to Australia. We did that for 23 summers from Bob Jones University. And we'd always make sure that we took them to see the Sydney Opera House. If I ask an architect to prove to me that the Sydney Opera House has objective beauty, he would speak to me of patterns and curves and borders and brightness and contrasts and purity and smoothness, all features that contribute to beauty that are recognized all over the world. It's not just fashion. The Sydney Opera House has objective beauty because it has many beautiful features that are combined to produce a beautiful overall effect. This beauty is real. It's not an accident. It points to a designer. Number two, a beautiful person, especially a beautiful woman. I'm certainly not going to deny there are plenty of beautiful women in the Bible, like Job's daughters, and Sarah, and Rebecca, and Esther, and Abigail, and Abishag, and the Queen of Sheba, not to mention some handsome men like Joseph, and David, and Absalom, and Daniel. But how do we know a beautiful person when we see one? Do you ever think about that? Well, science has an answer, okay? And they decide to try to figure this out. Now, have you ever been in an optometrist's office and they put a lens in front of you that says, does this look better? Does this look better? Does this look better? Does this look better? They do that, play that game with you, okay? And so what they did is they got a bunch of people from all over the world and they put those in front of people and they said, is this person more beautiful than this person? Is this person more beautiful than this person? To find out how we recognize beauty when we see it. And so they found out some things. They found out that there's three segments of the face. If you go from the place where my hairline used to be to between my eyes, and then from between my eyes to under my nose, and from under my nose to my chin, if those three segments are the same length, then we consider that person to be more beautiful. Okay. Now, remember, okay, I can see you out there, all right? So don't start doing that. Yeah, wait till you get home in the bathroom mirror, all right, to see how beautiful you are, okay? Don't do that. They also saw that the length of the ear should be the same as the length of the nose, and the distance between the eyes should be the same as the width of an eye, and so forth. So all those things is beauty by the numbers. And they did find the most beautiful person in the world. It turned out to be an 18-year-old shop girl in London. She was said to have the most beautiful face in the world by the numbers. And she was very pretty. You know, isn't it interesting that when the Creator made us, he made us symmetric on the outside, you know, two arms, two ears, two eyes, and so forth. But he made us asymmetric on the inside. We got our stomach over here and our liver over here and our intestines down here and so forth. How beautiful it would be if we had jellyfish skin. You can see on the inside. Isn't that good that God covered that up? Now, this is a real problem for the evolutionist, trying to figure out how an organism would evolve to be asymmetric on the inside, but symmetric on the outside. They don't really have an answer for that. But I'm glad that I don't have jellyfish skin. Number three, a particular grace, feature, or ornament, or excellence, anything beautiful, as in the beauties of nature. Turn with me to Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8, here we find that this dictionary definition corresponds very closely to what the Apostle Paul says that Christians should be thinking about. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So notice that beautiful things from a Christian perspective are true. They're valid, they're honest, they're reliable, they're honorable or noble, worthy of respect, They're right, just, and upright. They're pure, clean, morally pure. They're lovely, amiable, agreeable, or pleasing, of good repute, or admirable. What's praiseworthy because it measures up to the highest standards. Now, because we have a free will, we can spend our time thinking about ugly things if we choose to. But it's clear that God will hold us responsible for our thoughts. It's sometimes alarming to see how much entertainment involves things that are criminal or ugly or violent, so forth. So that is concerning about our day. Sometimes people will say, well, how about the well-proportioned human body? Didn't you just say we're symmetrical on the outside and so forth? Maybe the human body should be put on display. But it's interesting in the Bible that whenever we find the word nakedness, we find the word shame associated with it. For example, Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. So over and over again, nakedness is associated with shame. Why is that? Because it doesn't meet the purity test that we saw in Philippians. Number four, an assemblage of graces or properties pleasing to the eye, the ear, the intellect, the aesthetic faculty, or the moral sense. So aesthetics is concerned with beauty and the appreciation of beauty. So that blends in really well with what we saw in Philippians 4:8, other passages of Scripture. We see aesthetics and ethics blended together. Now, you don't doubt, like I don't, that this book, the Bible, is an ethical book. But also you need to understand that the words of Scripture are everywhere inspired and written in an atmosphere of aesthetics as well. We see that clearly from Genesis to Revelation. Adam and Eve make their appearance in a garden where grew every tree that's pleasant to the sight. That's Genesis 2:9. And the last vision is of mankind in an abode whose cities are gates of pearl and streets of gold. Revelation 21:21. And so the imagery of Scripture from beginning to end is aesthetics wedded to righteousness. By the way, I should take a side note here. Since I'm a chemist, I have to do this. Did you know, what color are the streets of gold? Have you ever thought about that? Okay, don't say gold, okay? Okay. So this is something, a piece of chemical knowledge we've lost over the years. Ancient people understood this very well. Remember, it says in the Bible that they're gold clear as glass, okay? So ancient people knew if you ground gold up and you into nanoparticles, what we call nanoparticles, we put it in glass, it turns it red. Okay? And so when they would depict the blood of Christ in stained glass windows and cathedrals in the Middle Ages, they used gold. They used ground gold to make that red color there. So I wonder whether the streets of gold in the heaven in the future, the new heavens and new earth, will actually be red colored to remind us of why we're there, through the blood of Christ. I don't know that for sure. We'll talk about that when we get there, or see if I was right or not about that. Question, how should Bible-believing Christians think about beauty? There's much beauty in this world. We're able to find beauty in many things, a work of art, a piece of music, a magnificent landscape, and we're drawn to beauty. It can even move us emotionally, but it doesn't always leave us satisfied. We always want more. So we used to take those teams to Australia, and we would try to get to Australia before they did, so we could get over jet lag, because they're younger than us. And one year we had an extra week. We thought, where should we go on the West Coast? And we thought, I know, every creation scientist wants to see Mount St. Helens, because Mount St. Helens is kind of a microcosm, how you can get all these layers over a short period of time and so forth. And so we went to see Mount St. Helens for the first time. And if you've ever been there, anybody been to Mount St. Helens? Yeah, you got a few there. So you go into this visitor center and they show you a film about, the terrible tragedy, how people wouldn't listen to the warnings. And I think 62 people lost their lives during that explosion of Mount St. Helens. And then they raise the screen and there's a plate glass window there and you can see Mount St. Helens 5 miles away in all of its glory. And I thought, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. I just wanted to soak the beauty in so I'd never forget it. But, the next day, We wanted to see something else beautiful. So we went to Multnomah Falls there in the canyon area there. And that was beautiful. And then we wanted to see something else beautiful. So we went down to the coast and saw the waves crashing on the Oregon coast there. Then we wanted to see something else beautiful. So we went to Mount Hood and saw the snow-capped peak and so forth. You understand what I'm saying? We appreciate beauty. It moves us emotionally, but it doesn't satisfy. We can learn a lot from King David about how to think about beauty. David was surrounded by beauty. Beautiful women, too many beautiful women. Beautiful art, beautiful music, beautiful poetry, the beauties of nature. And here's what he wrote in Psalm 27, verse 4. He cries to the Lord. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He's saying that the greatest gift God could give him would be the privilege of spending his time contemplating and reflecting on the wonderful features of his God. So David understood that the beauty with which he was surrounded on earth was just reflected beauty. He understood there's such a thing as source beauty. The beauty in this world can never bring a lasting satisfaction. Only divine beauty can. So what is a source beauty? Now, that's really hard to describe. C.S. Lewis tried to in his book, The Weight of Glory. I'll quote what he said. "We do not want to merely see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." Now, I'm not sure I completely understand that, but I understand this part of it is that now when we see beauty, we see a beautiful painting or listen to a musical composition and so forth, we're listening or seeing, we're outside of that beauty. But there's going to be a time when we're going to be part of the picture, when we're going to be part of the song, okay? We'll actually be immersed in that beauty and will be an integral part of that beauty that exists in the world to come. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not appear as yet what we will be, for we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." But even with our imperfect, partial understanding, one fact is crystal clear: Jesus Christ is the ultimate source of beauty. Now, how do evolutionists explain the origin of beauty? According to Darwin and his followers like Dutton, it all boils down to sexual selection. Example that Darwin himself used for the evolution of beauty was the peacock's tail, which he says developed the way it did in order to impress the peahen. However, it's a pretty big jump, you have to say, to get from peacocks to natural beauty in art and literature and music. Somehow they manage it because they don't have any other theory to work with. And peacocks' feathers are really amazingly designed. Okay? So yeah, these are genuine 100% Florida peacock feathers, okay, that were given to us. And I was thinking on Palm Sunday, they could also be like palm fronds, okay? That's my allusion to Palm Sunday. Okay, but they're really amazingly designed here, and it's interesting, the colors that we have are not based on pigments. There's no pigments here. The colors actually come from layers of keratin that are laid down in a systematic way to give the colors that we see, okay? So there's economy there as well. God didn't use a lot of different chemicals. He just used one chemical, and it's what we call thin film interference. You ever seen a puddle of water on the ground, there's some oil on it, okay? You see that rainbow pattern? That's thin film interference. It's the same way we get the colors of the peacock's feather. And it also makes it iridescent, so it actually kind of shifts the color as you look at it at different angles. Now, we were in a church, and there was a man there. He was an expert in automobile paint. He was saying that Rolls-Royce has a paint that's iridescent like that. So that he said, really, really expensive. And so when you paint your car with that, it changes color depending on the angle you look at it. So that'd be hard for accidents, you know. So what color was that car? Well, it was, you know, it kept changing as we went along. So anyway, that's the peacock feather, and it really is amazing because it takes a lot of genetic information and precision to make that beauty. It's not an accident. There's no genetic accident. It would give you the beauty of the peacock feather. And for that matter, you notice I'm not a peahen, and I think peacock feathers are beautiful too. So why should I think peacock's feathers are beautiful, not being a peahen? And that leads us to ask the question, why should a peahen select something beautiful rather than something ugly? Evolutionists claim that peahens select beauty because it corresponds to health. But how does a peahen recognize beauty? And why should they associate that with health? Now, Charles Darwin lived in a pious age, Victorian age, and in his public pronouncements, he tried to think about public sensibilities and so forth. But in his private correspondence, he actually revealed his true colors, pun intended. He says, to a letter to Asa Gray, April 3rd, 1860, he says, "The sight of a feather in a peacock's tail, whenever I gaze at it, makes me sick." Anybody feeling sick? I hope not. Okay. So why would a peacock feather make Charles Darwin feel sick? Because he understood the powerful argument that the peacock's tail made for a creator God. And he was displeased by that. There's such a thing as added beauty. We get so caught up in evidences of God's creation sometimes, as creation scientists, I can miss the obvious. God made his handiwork so clear that even a child can see it. His beauty of his work is inescapable, an undeniable witness to his existence. And the deeper we explore our world, the more beauty we find. Understanding creation isn't just about explaining matter or complex moving parts, but added beauty. Experience tells us that beauty doesn't come about by accident. It offers no obvious survival advantage. There's many existing natural laws that promote decay and deterioration, not beauty. Jesus pointed out in Matthew 6:29 that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like the flower of the field. Atheist Steve Jones once wrote that evolution does its part, does its job, and no more. And he's right about that. If it existed, it could only produce something that worked. It couldn't produce beauty. So this added beauty that we see in creation is evidence of a creator. Only a designer can add beauty for the sake of beauty. A good example can be found in the color of things. So when we think about, you know, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, they had the palm fronds, and they were green, okay? And they contrasted with the brown of the soil and with the blue of the sky, right? There's a certain beauty in that. I mean, what if the grass and the ground were blue, like the sky? Well, what if the sky was green or brown, like the earth and the grass? You see what I'm talking about? So, you know, when I talk to young kids and they ask me questions, you know, they'll say, well, why is the grass green? Why is the sky blue? And those are hard questions to answer, especially on their level. I could tell them that the grass is green because it's a quantum mechanical effect and it takes energy from both the red part and the blue part of the spectrum, but that doesn't cut it with the elementary kids, all right? Or I could tell them the sky is blue because of Rayleigh light scattering and the size of the oxygen and nitrogen atoms and so forth, but that doesn't go very well either. So those are complicated questions, but the point is that God, like a master artist, decided to make this world pleasing as far as the colors that we see. The color scheme is put together with great care and attention. There's no randomness to it at all. It's not a coincidence that it's pleasing to mankind either. Naturalism has a big problem. There's no random mechanism that could produce a color scheme and no reason we should even see colors in the first place. Now, I was born in 1951 and everything back then was black and white, and I have the pictures to prove it. Okay? There is no No reason why we should not see everything. Some animals see in black and white, but God has given us ability to see colors and to see the beauty that he created, because he's a good God and he loves beauty. He wants us to appreciate beauty as well. There are two hallmarks of God's creative style, and one of those is symmetry, a love of harmony and balance and proportion, and economy, satisfaction in producing an abundance of effects from very limited means. Talk to any serious mathematician. He or she will tell you that one of the reasons they are mathematicians is because mathematics is beautiful, or they'll even say elegant. Okay? We're used to the idea that mathematics is the language of science, but why this should be causes great consternation to secular scientists who don't accept the idea that God created. We know why, because the same God who made the laws of mathematics also made the natural world. And the mathematical ideas of beauty and symmetry extend to sound waves and music. Why do tones whose frequencies are in ratio of small whole numbers sound good together? And why is it that sounds that are slightly off, like C and C sharp, produce a painful sound? My daughter, Katie, who's married to a pastor in Australia, she decided when she was growing up to study piccolo. And so we had many painful sounds around our house while she was growing up. Belief in creation increases a person's appreciation of beauty because that person knows that beauty is the work of a loving creator. Hymn writer George Wade Robinson said of beauty, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers of deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine." So what is the message of beauty in creation? As we've already seen, the beauty of creation clearly reveals the creator to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Isaac Watts wrote, "There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known." The beauty of creation also shows God cares deeply for his creation, especially for man. We see in Matthew 6 the beauty of the lilies of the field. And what does he say? "If God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye little faith?" When you think of the detailed care that God put into creating beauty, and remember that men and women are the pinnacle of God's creation, it confirms how much God must care for us in every detail of his children's needs. The beauty of creation also reminds us of his wonderful promise in Scripture that God takes delight in his children and beautifies them with salvation. Psalm 149, verse 4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation." The same way that a pearl starts off as a piece of grit and gets transformed into a beautiful pearl by being clothed with layers of nacre, so God transforms unclean sinners into beautiful new creations by clothing them in the righteousness of Christ. We used to take mission teams to Australia, as I said, and one of the blessings of going back year after year, all those 23 years, is we'd see men and women, one to the Lord, and then growing in the Lord, and seeing them become more beautiful year after year. They get older, like we're all getting older physically, but they became more beautiful spiritually year after year. They didn't recognize it. People around them didn't recognize it, but we saw it like time-lapse photography of the spiritual beauty in their lives growing from year to year. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You know, the irony, the paradox is that when God brought us salvation, he didn't use beauty to bring us salvation. He used ugliness. Isaiah 52:14 said, "As many as were astonished at his visage was more marred than any man, his form than the sons of men." Or Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." Now, I know some people wear beautiful gold or silver crosses as jewelry, and I'm not here to talk about the pros and cons of religious jewelry. But we all can agree that a crucifixion is not beautiful. with its blood and its sweat and the bones out of joint and victims gasping for breath, begging for water with faces distorted in agony. After all these centuries of using the cross as a sacred symbol, it's hard to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day. Even the Latin word crux was unmentionable in Roman society. But despite that, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The glory is not in the cross itself. I've unfortunately seen pictures of Syrian Christians crucified by ISIS. Truly one of the most horrible ways of slow death devised by the black heart of sinful man. But Paul boasted only in Christ's cross, the work of Christ for him. That's all he took pride in. The cross is a symbol of shame. Because of the cross, the world system had lost its appeal to Paul, and he had lost his appeal to the world. And that is how the ugliest thing in the world became the most beautiful thing, at least in the eyes of Christians. That brings us to another ugly thing that Christ makes beautiful, and that is our feet. Romans 10:15, "How shall they preach except they be sent, even as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." I'm sure there's many people here in this congregation that have beautiful feet. Keep your shoes on, but you have beautiful feet. There's an unmatched beauty in one person sharing the good news of salvation with another, no matter how haltingly. When you tell someone the good news of salvation, the cross of Christ, the ground you're standing on with your beautiful feet becomes holy ground. In the end, all the beauty in heaven and earth point to our beautiful Savior. Do you know Him? Is He all beautiful to you? If you're saying in your heart right now, "I don't understand that," well, I'm sure there are many people, pastor included, to be willing to tell you why we believe Jesus Christ is the most beautiful person in the whole world. And that has to do with the gospel. So thank you for your good attention, Pastor.
Appreciate so much the message of the morning. So applicable on this Palm Sunday. I was reminded as he was speaking this morning of Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." But when you read down further, it says in verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes," and then these three beautiful words, "we are healed." We are healed. Even though there was no beauty or comeliness in him, because of the marks that were laid upon him because of our sin, his lack of beauty at that moment means our healing. And if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that you'll come running to him before it's too late. Don't wait another minute. Don't put it off into the future, but rather take care of that matter today.